going to be considering that passage together, and I'm going to get you guys to do a bit of work today, given we're in small in number. I might ask you to read out some things, but first I've got a question for you, a test actually. On the screen you'll see two signs. Yes, they are just two signs. That one's all in one spot, and that one's all in one spot on a road. I want you to have a go with the person next to you at least one of the questions. Is it legal or illegal? When can you park in these particular spots? A regular vehicle on the right of the red sign or on the right of the green sign? Yeah, go for it. Person next to you, a couple of minutes. When can you park there?
I got caught out there in the city. There's like a loading zone until 9, and after 9 it was like 2 hours. But yeah, I was there at 8:30. That one's fake.
It's not even symmetrical.
Yeah. Midnight to 4. I've never seen midnight.
No.
What? It's a permit zone for all of those times?
You guess so?
Midnight till 7 a.m.
For horse-drawn vehicles?
8 to 4 p.m.
A regular vehicle on the road. Is it only horse-drawn?
Some of it's overlapping, isn't it?
I don't think it's ever legal on the one on the road.
Yeah, I just wouldn't risk it.
Buses for horse-drawn vehicles.
I just wouldn't risk it with that one. I'd just go somewhere else. The other one's actually real, though. 5 minutes to the left on school days. 5 minutes to the right.
I'm going to pull you up because actually, if you were parking there, your time may have expired by now.
Yeah.
The red side, who's went for that one? What answer did you go for?
It's illegal.
It's illegal?
No.
You can when?
No, so you're allowed to drive, it's not illegal, and you don't have to have a horse-drawn and you don't need a permit, so it's not one of the options.
So you think it's not one of the options? Alright. Who went for the other side? The green side? Yep. Answer?
5 minutes, no ticket.
5 minutes, no ticket maybe, with that one? Yep.
Because of the second side, yeah.
All right, I'll give you some answers. So the first one, the one on the left, the red sign, is A, illegal, but there is some concern about maybe there's another option. And on the right, it is, I think you guys were right, 5 minutes without a ticket, B, for that one. Well done. When you see those signs, imagine you're driving along and you see those signs and you want to park there, what are you thinking at the point of seeing those signs or as I flash them up? If you're anything like me, you're thinking, stupid council. Like, who really thought you could do a sign like that and think people could obey it? It's ridiculous. What about when you, maybe with these signs or maybe another sign, you see someone like this? Whether that's your car or not, what are you thinking now? What about if you see these two guys? What comes to mind as you think of people like that when you see media posts about them? Our lawmakers and the other people, our law enforcers, or the signs that give us the law and the people that sit behind them and make those signs and decide to put them out in the street and think people could actually possibly obey them. If you're anything like an average Aussie or anything like an average student, you probably don't know who those two people are. But if you do know who those people are, they may not be your favourite people. Well, one or the other of them may not be your favourite person. These people are our lawmakers. They're our law enforcers of our society. And Romans 13 says we need to submit to them. But the common attitude of our society, it's disrespect, isn't it? Disillusionment. Maybe it's disinterest. Maybe deliberate ignorance. That's, I think, a summary of where a lot of us often sit. Why is that? Maybe we just don't care. Maybe we don't think it matters. Maybe we know of personal cases of compromise of people like these we've just seen. Maybe this is an outworking of a general lack of respect for those people who are in authority. In Australia, that's kind of our general attitude to anyone who's above us. And and so maybe it applies to government and officials like that as well. Maybe we just think we'd do a better job. You know, we'd make better laws than them. We'd work harder. We wouldn't be compromised like them. We'd actually get something done. Or maybe we just think it's all too complex, and so we just throw up our hands and think, I won't even bother at all. You know, decisions take years to happen, and then finally a decision is made, and oh, it's the end of the election cycle. And it's time for another election, and so out goes one party, in comes another, and the decision that was made, gone. I wonder if all of those reasons play some part in our thinking about the government, about lawmakers and law enforcers. But also I think there's something else. I think we just don't like any imposition in our lives. Any authority figure above us, anyone who says, you must do, you must not do. Anyone who controls our rights in some way. We want to be autonomous individuals, and we want to not be governed by other people. And so we're okay with laws, except when they restrict us and our freedoms. And that's what we're seeing as Christians at the moment. And we need to think about our reaction to that. Because normally our reactions of disillusionment or disrespect or disinterest, deliberate ignorance even, is that our reaction today as Christians? Is that to be our reaction? And really the question of this passage in Romans 13 is, how are Christians to live differently in our society? Are we Christian believers any different to those around us, those we sit next to in our lectures? And what's our posture particularly towards governing authorities? What's our posture particularly towards governing authorities? See, as our society becomes increasingly post-Christian and our laws start to reflect that, our attitude will be key. What will be our response to lawmakers? To the people who make the signs, who make the laws. When Paul wrote this letter of Romans, we're in chapter 13, when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, they're under the rule of Emperor Nero. It's not a particularly good time, but it's not as bad as it could be. Christians were being treated okay, maybe, on the whole, but it clearly wasn't getting any better for them. About 30 years later, it got much, much worse under Domitian. And by the time Paul wrote Romans, he himself had had some run-ins with the government officials. One time he had to be lowered in a basket down a wall to escape, escape a city governor. And across the empire, there's injustice. It's not particularly good, especially for those who are poor and marginalised. And Roman rule is known to be brutal. People obeyed the Romans because of fear, of punishment, of threats. And there was these huge divisions across society in terms of class. The rich versus the poor. The poor were unknown, not able to vote, no voice. And Paul had some extra legal rights as a Roman citizen, but even for him it was hard. And definitely it was hard to honour the government for the wider populace, particularly the Jews, the minority group, and then especially the Christians, an even smaller minority group. The historian Tacitus writes about a time around this time when Romans is written, where there was a tax revolt that happened. And the tax revolt was particularly about these minority groups who were getting extra tax placed upon them. So the Romans had to pay one tax, one level of tax, the others had to pay more. And these taxes, they felt, were so oppressive that they needed to revolt against them, and so they protested. And Nero even nearly changed his mind and changed the rules, but didn't. And so in this kind of climate, Christians living in that kind of time and place, this kind of time and place where we live now, how are we to respond to the government and to their laws? Should we join in the protest movements? Or should we do something different? Earlier in this section of Romans, if you have a look there from chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes what Christian worship should look like. And this section we're reading fits into this section from Romans 12 to 15. And he writes there about worship. We'll see it on the screen. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Think about that in terms of Christian response to government. Does that mean ignore the rule of law? Does that mean dishonour the government? About 10 or so years after Paul wrote Romans, a group of Jewish zealots tried that, protested against the government. But what about when we get to the end of Romans 12, when we read something like this in verse 17? Do not repay evil for evil. Try to do what is honourable in everyone's eyes, if possible, as on your part, live at peace with everyone. Do not avenge yourselves, instead leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. It's the opposite extreme, isn't it? Surely resisting the government doesn't align with that. It's not hard to see how the early church might have ended up at one or other of these extremes. You know, we're living sacrifices, so we must not conform. But we're to work for peace and not take vengeance. And so clearly, we must be silent, right, in our attitude to the authorities. Where are we to be on that line? That's the context which Paul writes Romans 13 into. What does it look like to live as a Christian, to live for Christ in these last days? How do we live for Jesus in this world, in this current political climate? You know, our freedom of speech provisions are being tested even at the moment. Employers seem to value inclusion and diversity only as long as it fits particular ideological parameters. Universities seem to value civil order more than public debate at the moment. So what does it look like to live for Christ in these last days? Well, Paul's got three answers, I think, in this chapter to that question. The first about submission, second's about love, and the third's, considering the time, about decency. Submission, love, and decency. So first, and we'll spend most of our time on the first one. Verse 1 to 7. What does it look like to live for Jesus? It means submission to the governing authorities. Verse 1. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Why should Christians submit to government? Because God has put them there. Pretty simple argument. And so when we and the Christians back then hear this, I wonder if your reaction is a bit the same as mine, and maybe theirs was. Where's the limitation? Where's my exception to that? Now, what does governing authorities really mean? Who does that include? Is it the lawmakers? Is it the law enforcers? Does it extend to, like, local council? What about to my soccer field and the ref? Does it extend there? What about to the university and other authorities that we've kind of put ourselves under by enrolling? And what if their rule isn't doing good for us or for the wider population? What do we do then? You know, surely God hasn't instituted them if they act like that, right? Have a look again at verse 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And then he says it again, the authorities that exist have been established by God. He's deliberately ruling out the exceptions by those words. Who must submit? Everyone. Which authority? Every governing authority. If it exists, it's from God. 6 times in 7 verses we get that statement. It's from God in some way or another. They are his servants. Which means verse 2, this is the reason why to resist or to rebel against the authority is actually to rebel against God. See, whoever they are, whatever process, whether it be a democratic election or even a military process, has led them to be in power, God in his common grace has put them there. That's hard to swallow, I think, sometimes. As far as Paul sees things, submission to government is part of what it means to do good in this world, to live decently. And so where other people in the society and climate might have a posture of being anti-government, pretty automatically responding that way, Christians should be different. Christians shouldn't respond to that way of thinking. And I think that's the central meaning of this paragraph. Christians need to be different, to submit, to honour those in authority over us. But what about that word, submission? It's a word we often think of in other contexts, particularly around marriage and things like that in the Bible. But maybe we can find a loophole there. Yeah, maybe it doesn't mean everything we think it might mean. Well, the word here means to arrange things in an orderly way, to sit with respect, I suppose, towards those in authority. And submission is the action taken by the one under authority, not the one in authority. And it's not obedience. It's not the same thing as obedience. But normally it will mean obedience. It's the same word used to describe how Christians act voluntarily in like a context like church to our church leaders. It's meant to bring about social order and peace. God's given secular authorities this sphere of influence, which includes superiority over us as believers. It's not ultimate superiority because God is the one who has put them there, but they are there. And so they still have the authority that God has given them in that place. For Paul, it's Roman authority, but his description of governing authorities here, I think, fits all secular authorities. That any that have the power to set boundaries and enforce that rule over us. And really, it's a pretty positive description of them, isn't it? He doesn't go into the details of what if they do this wrong, or what if they do... No, no. God's put them there for our societal good, and our job is to submit to them. Which challenges any attitude we might have of this automatic disrespect to authorities, doesn't it? Government's not automatically anti-God. He puts them there. They rule for good. And so we must not live to resist them or bag them at any possible opportunity, whether online or in our words to other people. But if we do take that part and we do resist for whatever reason, right or wrong, have a look halfway through verse 2. Those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. God ultimately, through the government, will call to account those who have set out to oppose them, the government that he's put in place. And he might do that through judging their judgment as rulers. Ultimately, he'll do it through Jesus in the end. Verse 3 to 4 explains how it works. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So fear of judgment, what does it do to us? It changes how we act, doesn't it? You know, if you don't plagiarize your uni assignments, when you submit them, do you feel better or worse than if you did? Of course you feel better. You're not worried about the result that might come back. If you don't cheat in your tests, you're not concerned about the person who's watching on and seeing if you will. So Paul says, do what is right, do good, and you don't need to fear. The result will be good, it'll be approval. But do the wrong thing and they'll punish. And notice here how Paul's speaking in pretty general terms, pretty absolute terms. He's assuming, I think, that the laws of the state generally align with and embody what God considers as right or wrong. That evil, as the state sees it, is evil as God sees it. And so verse 4, he can say that the government is God's servant in policing and punishing wrong, not only in the setting of the law. And this is part of what it means for God to take vengeance on the evildoer. And so as a general rule, I think we should let the rule of law run its course, even if that affects us and we're the ones under its judgment. Verse 5 gives a bit of a summary. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. That idea of conscience there, I think, is just repeating the first point, that God has instituted authority, and he sees what the cameras don't see, even though there's more and more cameras in our world. And our consciences see everything as well. And God has given us our consciences. And so we're to do good whether the authorities will find out about it or not. Our conscience testifies, God knows. Verse 6 gives us an example. I said we're going to get some other people to do some reading for me. So, Tim, verse 6, do you want to read that out for us?
For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing.
So there's an example we have of what it looks like to act out of conscience. He's using, I think, here an example of the Christians in Rome are already doing. This is something they're already doing. They're paying their taxes. And so he says, verse 7, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honour to those you owe honour. So think about it. He's got one example here of taxes, and then he applies that to these very much broader areas. Tolls to those you owe tolls. He's not thinking here about, you know, the M7 and you're driving through and top. No, although there's some similarity. It's more like a payment of tribute, which the Jews particularly and the Christians had to pay to the Romans, a particular tax for them. But then respect to those you owe respect. Honour to those you owe honour. See, punishment may or may not come in this life for tax evasion. You might get away with it, but you can't escape God and the conscience he's given you. And it's not just limited to taxes. Submission by its nature is comprehensive. It's not just about the law itself, it's about how we think. And so Paul says it's not just income type taxes, but these tolls or duties that they had to be paid. Think about something like today, GST on overseas purchases. It's selectively applied to different overseas purchases of different amounts. That's the kind of thing he's thinking about here. And it's not just these tangible things that have a dollar value, but intangible as well. Respect, honour. And I think that's getting to the big issue here. It's respect to those you owe respect, those who deserve it. Not necessarily because of how they govern, but because God has put them there in authority. Which, doesn't that make it even more challenging for us? It's much easier to say, I've obeyed the law, you know, I've paid Centrelink back the amount that they overpaid, I've done the task, than it is to say, I respect the lawmaker. Especially, you know, after 2 hours on wait, on hold, to Centrelink, to then respect the person who you're talking to on the other end who may have been involved in that process. It's much easier to do the task, to do the law, than to respect the lawmaker or the law enforcer. See, submission here is not an occasional decision. It's an orientation of our mind. It's a posture of our heart, which I think is why it's so challenging for us. You know, what if the government isn't good? What do we do then? We want to find the exceptions, don't we? We want to first jump to that. What if we can't speak up about Jesus anymore? They're important questions, but I think to think about them first is actually to miss the big idea of this passage. You know, we can pay our taxes. We as NCS can operate as a registered club on campus in accordance with the rules, or we can try and follow the road rules as we drive out of here today. But honouring those who made the rules, respecting them. You know, when was the last time you came off a sports game and you thought to yourself, wow, I'm thankful for the ref? And then you said that to your teammates. I was challenged on this recently. The topic of bad reffing came up after a game, as it seems to come up after every single game. And immediately my mate jumped in and said he was really glad that we at least had a ref, because a bunch of the refs are not there because of abuse. They've quit. And then he went over after the game and talked to the ref and just had a normal conversation with him and found out about him a bit more. He made an effort. He treated him like a person. See, to honour and respect is to replace things like berating and bitterness with blessing and even benefit of the doubt for these people who govern and rule. In Roman society, if a person was caught complaining, there was laws around that they could be challenged for something like complaining. They'd failed their obligation as a good citizen of the society. For Christians, our motivation goes so much deeper than that, doesn't it? So much deeper. God has placed these people in authority over his creation, over us. And so to honour them is actually to honour him. But what about those questions we do have? About the times when it seems that there's only the option of disregarding the authority to honour God. How does that work? Well, I think from what we've seen, actually that's an impossible question. Because no authority exists except that which is established by God. And so it's really honour God by honouring the authority, or honour God by honouring another course of action, by doing another course of action, which God has instituted in Scripture. See, some people suggest that Romans 13 is only to be applied when the government is doing good, exactly as God would have it, doing ruling as per Scripture, commending what's right, punishing what's wrong as God sees it. And so when a law is unjust, it automatically shouldn't be obeyed. And it's a nice, simple solution. I think there's some merit to it in some circumstances. But Paul here doesn't make submission conditional, does he? He doesn't say, oh, if the government is just. He's not naive as well of the evils of human rule, given where and when he lived. And think about just 20 years before, what happened to his saviour. So what do we do? What do we do with unjust, even evil human rule that restricts our mandate to share about Jesus or other things? What do we do when our job requires that we act against our conscience? What do we do when a matter like abortion comes up, or illegal working hours, or things like that, that challenge our views, and we might be forced into one path of action. It's tricky, but I think there's a couple of pointers in this passage that suggest there are actually some times when it would be reasonable and right to disobey particular laws. The first is one we've already seen, that word submission, that it doesn't always mean obedience. It's respect, recognizing their authority and assuming a position of respect. That will normally mean obedience, but it won't always. And the second is the fact that Romans 13 and the other passages that are similar to this over in 1 Peter, they're quite general in the way they're written. You know, other than this one example of taxes here, there's no specifics like particular laws. It's about our attitude to people rather than particular letter of the law detail. Of course, people make laws, so the two things aren't disconnected from one another. But the people are also not the law. And thinking about this whole section, from Romans 12 to 15, Paul is dealing with Christians and their relationships with different people. Firstly, with themselves, with others inside the church, with the government, with those who think differently on matters of conscience, as we'll see next week. The focus is our attitude to people. And so to pick particular laws as ones we should or shouldn't disobey is actually, I think, to miss the point of this chapter. To honour people in authority is to honour God. And so yes, there'll be times when, like Daniel, we have a law we need to disobey, but even that's done with respect. And even that's done accepting the consequences when they're dished out by the government. Because they're charged by God to maintain order in a broken world, and that is an incredibly difficult task. And so we don't just jump to disobedience whenever we find it more convenient, whenever we're not willing to think about alternative pathways to act. So that's submission. That's one part of what it looks like to live for Christ in these last days. The second is love. Love for one another, verse 8 to 10. And really, this is the heart of Christian living and ethics. David, do you mind reading out verse 8 to 10 for us?
Sure. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
So Paul's been talking about these debts that we need to pay. But here's one debt. It's kind of a nice linguistic transition here. Here's one debt we can't pay. Now let me talk about love. The debt of love. So see, if someone loved exceptionally for an exceptionally long period of time, continuous period of time, there's still, on the next day when they wake up, an opportunity to love. It's always there, a debt to pay. The account of love can never be finalised. So we're in verse 8, Paul says, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. I think it's similar to what we were talking about a few weeks ago, that they have fulfilled the purpose of the law. They've accomplished its goal. So the law of Moses spelled out all these details of how to restrict harm to one another. Do not, do not, do not. Love does those things, follows the law, because verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbour. And so it encompasses all of those laws. But how is that love the fulfilment of the law? Like, look at the tenses in verse 8. The one who loves, it's present tense, the one who's loving now, has fulfilled the law. Done. Passed. But how does that work if the debt of love can never be fulfilled, never be completed? I think what Paul's saying here is that in that act of loving, you've done what the law intended. Its purpose. And so the one who loves can't be accused of law-breaking. But even more than that, I think what Paul's doing here is he's shifting the details of the law, shifting from the details of the law to love for all people. See, in Romans, as in all of Paul's writing, what he does is this clever transition from obedience to the law to obedience to Jesus, or from being under the law to being under Jesus. It's fascinating tracking that through. We're going to do a bit more of that in training hour this week, if you're interested in following that. See, where God's people were under law before, they're now under Christ. Where the Old Testament spoke of obedience, it's now obedience to Jesus. So how has that happened? Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's removed us from being slaves to the law to being now freed, but then enslaved to him. He's brought us under his good rule. And so, empowered by his Spirit, we look to obey him rather than the law in terms of its the letter of the law. And so what does it mean to obey Jesus? It means to love. To love him, to follow his example, to love one another. And that kind of love fulfills the law. And this is really the heart of Christian ethics. This is how we make decisions, isn't it? Is this action loving to the person who I'm acting towards? Will this action reflect the love of Jesus in my life? If it's yes, that's a good reason to do it. If it's no, it's good reason to think twice and not. See, we've thought about that in relation to government, but what about an issue such as, you know, how we speak about people from different church backgrounds, even amongst NCSs? Or people whose gathered worship looks really different to ours. How do we apply something like this to that? You know, I've been part of conversations, even recently, when what we've done, I think, here has been a misstep with what we're reading. We've had conversations based on hearsay, what we think is happening in some other church or organisation, and effectively it's a mockery rather than a personal engagement. Most people who have those conversations don't seem to have ever experienced that alternative style or church or whatever it is. Love doesn't mean we necessarily agree with different styles or different beliefs, but it also doesn't mean we speak to people about people in ways like that, as if they're less than human. So if we are part of those conversations, we need to think about our motivations. That's just one example. What then is love? What does it look like to love our neighbour as ourself? You know, I think sometimes we'd just rather the list of laws. It would be much simpler, wouldn't it? I know I've done love today. I haven't murdered. I haven't... It would be clearer. Love's open-ended. It requires hard thinking. It requires considering the alternatives, looking at the long-term action results of our actions. And to make that more challenging for us, love's come to mean whatever we want it to mean in our society. But for love to have meaning, it needs a definition, doesn't it? We need some revelation of what is good and right. And here in verse 10, we have that definition. Love does no wrong. Love does no harm. Love is wanting and doing for someone else the standard of care that we want for ourselves. And so take something like stealing as an example of this. If an action desires and wants to take something that's not ours, whether it be someone's property, their rights to income from something they've made, maybe some creative work, music or art, something they've posted online, even taking their husband or wife, even their life, we can say that's not love for the reasons we've been discussing. So there's one example. So that's love. Love is the second part of what it looks like to live for Christ in these last days. And the third and last one is about time. Living for Christ is living decently, as in the daytime. So from verse 11 to 14, Gavin, do you mind reading that for us, please? Romans 13, 11 to 14.
And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in heresy and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Mm. Notice the contrasts here. Just with this person next to you for a sec, see if you can pick up all the contrasts that are happening in these 3-4 verses. Go for it.
So
what have we got? I'll get you to yell them out. What's some of the contrasts?
Yeah.
Darkness and light, yeah. Verse 12. Alice?
Being awake and being asleep.
Yeah, awake or asleep. And the other one's a bit vaguer maybe, but verse 14.
Yes, the desires of, I guess, Christ and the flesh desires.
Yeah, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put on his desires. And rather than the flesh and its desires. So there's these contrasting and connected images here. They're meant to sound an alarm to us. They're meant to function as a wake-up call. Notice how fast it gets. Beside this, knowing the time, the hour is already near, at hand. Wake up. I wonder if you remember a time you've woken up late for an appointment. You know, your alarm's gone off and it's maybe been going off for quite a while, and then you look at the time on it, oh no. I'm meant to be there now. I'm running that meeting. And you just picture the people sitting there waiting for you, maybe a group assignment or something like that. What do? We either get the covers and you just cover up and turn your alarm off, or you jump in the car, you get it to uni or wherever you've got to go as quick as you can, you try and put a shirt on the right way, you hope your breath doesn't stink too much and out the door. You go, you act. That's the sense here. That's the sense. Like a Middle Eastern worker who gets out to work before first light because it's just so stinking hot. Jesus is here, the day is here, and so go, work. Get to work, Christians. And what's the work? Well, verse 14, it's war. It's resistance fighting, but not against the government. It's not even against the moral rulers of our secular age, like the media or companies that sponsor rugby teams. But against the deeds of our own flesh. It's look inward first. You know, soccer on Saturday, I've noticed that I'm off the field a little bit more the older I get, maybe getting injured a little bit more often and it takes longer to recover. But it meant overhearing a conversation that was happening on the sideline. These two guys were chatting about the news aggregation site Reddit. One of them was kind of encouraging the other to join, and the other had checked it out a little, and he said, actually, I think there's some sketchy images or pop-ups there that I can't have much control over, and so I don't think it's good for me. And the other guy said, no, it's good. You can just avoid that. Like, you can just scroll past it or flick it or just hit the cross and you'll be fine. And he pushed back and said, no, I actually don't think it's good for me. I don't think I've got self-control at the moment to deal with that temptation. That's putting on Jesus and resisting the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. He's thinking, should I do this? Rather than, can I do this? Am I allowed? Is this good for me? Was his question. Verse 14 says, make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. So just for a sec, take a look at verse 13, that list of things mentioned there, and see if you are making plans at the moment motivated by getting the feelings that come from those desires, those actions. Just take a moment to yourself for that. Are you making plans motivated by getting the feelings that come from those things? You know, as I've been thinking on this passage, I've realized that I need to check my own attitude. And maybe you've been challenged too. See, for some of us, we need to listen more to the government. It's pretty hard to honor and respect someone you've never listened to. And so, how do we submit to them if we don't know their policies and what they stand for? How do we honour them with any real sense of regard? How do we vote not out of ignorance, but out of some sense of knowledge, even though that's hard? It's not honouring to government to vote blindly or without listening to them. So I've got a couple of suggestions given in 3 days' time, your 4 days' time, you have to vote. Have a look on the screen. Here's how to vote. You can choose your colour based on the parties. Let me suggest you need to vote selflessly. You do need to vote, but you don't need to vote for you. The government doesn't spend its money, it spends yours. And so what are you willing to give up for the sake of the other and maybe one of those groups there? The refugees, or unborn babies, or homeless, or those disabled. You need to vote thoughtfully. You might like to try out that vote compass thing just to know where you stand on some of these issues. Read actual policies rather than someone's opinion of a policy. So go on the Liberal Party, the Labor Party, actual websites. And use those values checklists that do give you a guide to kind of where you stand, but use them with caution because often they only include the values or the list of things that are relevant or they think are relevant, so it's a very shaped list. So maybe read some from different viewpoints. Take the long view. What do the policies reflect about the beliefs of the party and the direction it is heading? So not just what does the policy say about now, but what does this say about their ideology, about how they think, and where we'll be in 10 years' time if this government, etc. And prayerfully. Pray for their decisions and pray for your own heart, particularly in regard to what we've been thinking about today. That's submission. What about praying? Or what about love? Well, maybe one immediate challenge is just to get to know someone on the fringes. Fringes of our group, the fringes of your lectures. We've always got opportunities to love. When you walk out of here, you have a new opportunity to love. When you walk into your next lecture, you have a new opportunity to love. What about the time? This idea of living decently, as in the last days. Well, maybe the challenge is to fill our time, fill our screens, fill our ears with things that are good for us rather than things that, well, it's okay. Or it may not do me too much harm, or I'll be able to control, have self-control. Maybe for a while you've been thinking about blocking some page, using some app, cancelling some subscription, telling someone about a particular challenge you've got in terms of temptation. Maybe today's the day to actually do something about that. So how do we live in these last days? Well, Romans 13 tells us we need to live submissively, we need to live lovingly, and we need to live decently. And so let me pray that we might be people marked by those things. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank and praise you that you do speak into issues like this, like what we'll do this Saturday as we vote, like how we'll respond to the government, like how we'll love. We thank you that you give us an idea that the time is short, that Jesus' return is near, that it is the daytime, and so we need to act accordingly. And we pray that we might be people who do. Help us to have lives marked by decency, we pray. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.